Tuesday night was a terrible tragedy in Philadelphia as a train derailed and crashed, taking the life of 8 individuals and wounding 200 others. And experts aren't sure exactly what happened, whether there was a mechanical malfunction. There's questions about the condition of the driver, who doesn't evidently remember what took place. So there's many questions that are unanswered, but one of the curious ones is that an assistant conductor reported Friday to the NTSB that she heard the engineer driving the train having a conversation by radio with another train driver who was in that area of Philadelphia. The other driver reported that his windshield had been cracked by a projectile that he believed it was either fired from a gun or thrown at the train. And according to the assistant conductor's account, the driver of the train that wrecked said that he had had a similar incident at the immediate stop that they were just leaving from. And it was shortly after that, within seconds, that the train accelerated to over 100 miles an hour and then derailed on that curve. And so while there's many questions unanswered about what took place Tuesday, one thing is absolutely certain. 8 souls left the earth and entered into eternity on Tuesday night, a trip that they cannot undo in any way, shape, or form. One was from the Naval Academy here, a young cadet, after classes finished, going to visit his family. Another was a Howard County businessman heading towards a meeting in New York. No doubt none of these had in their mind that this was their last night on earth. And the finality of death is one of those things that, as we look at it, should sober us, that as a soul leaves this world, they enter that eternal state of existence. And we know from what God's word tells us, there's only one person who has defeated death and risen from the dead, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there's only one individual who, having a resurrected body, has entered into the eternal state, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ at his exaltation and his glorification at the ascension 40 days following his resurrection. Now, there are many events in the life of Christ that we as Christians remember. I shared with the children, we all remember his birth, and a great deal of attention, a great deal of focus, and a great deal of energy is taken to celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing inappropriate with that. And we remember his death on the cross on Good Friday and rightly honor and celebrate that event. And of course, on Resurrection Sunday, celebrate his rising from the dead. But it was seen the event that is the focus of our study this morning is an event that's a forgotten holy day. It's set aside and not celebrated by very many at all. In fact, in the world today, there's only 19 countries where it is a public holiday. That is, people have off from work, banks are closed, and so on. Ascension Day, there's 19 countries, only 2 of them that are in the Western Hemisphere, and none of those in the Northern American Hemisphere. Because it's a day, a holiday, that many Christians forget about. It's kind of the forgotten holiday of all. And it is a holy day. If you take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 1, let's look at the events that took place on that 40th day, which, by the way, was this past Thursday, 40 days after Christ's resurrection from the dead. This is what took place, this most monumental and most significant event following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Here we'll see the verse is actually telling us that Luke is picking up his account. This is volume 2, so to speak, with a sequel from his Gospel of Luke. He says in verse 1, "The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Acts records what Jesus continued to do beyond his ascension to heaven, because although he was not physically here on earth, he accomplished far more in the advancement of his kingdom through the Holy Spirit, which, as he said, he's going to send to the disciples. He sent it 10 days later, which, by the way, is next Sunday. Next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday. So he said he was going to accomplish his work, and so Jesus continued to teach, and Jesus continued to minister, and Jesus continued to build the kingdom of God, but now through the Holy Spirit indwelling and empowering his disciples, he promised them that this power would come upon them, but they were to remain in Jerusalem. Think of what it meant for those disciples to remain in Jerusalem. This is the city that had crucified the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the city whose political as well as religious leaders were united, with one or two minor exceptions, they were united in an attempt to stamp out the Church of Jesus Christ in its very infancy. In fact, we find that in a very short period of time, the book of Acts records that the leadership of Jerusalem began to persecute the Christians, persecute the church there in Jerusalem, scattering them abroad in the Mediterranean world. And Jesus told them, you are to remain right there. Wait for the power of the Spirit to come upon you. Do not leave the city of Jerusalem, which you would have thought that would be their natural inclination, would be, let's get out of town. This is not a safe place for me as a Christian to live right here in the midst, in the very heart of the opposition to the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it was there in that city of opposition to Jesus Christ that the fire was lit that ultimately spread to every corner of the earth, the fire of the kingdom of God that ultimately will destroy all the other kingdoms of this world and bring them all into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking about our situation here in Maryland, and I was talking with a friend this week who said how difficult and sometimes how frustrating it is to live in such a leftist state where an anti-Christian spirit seems to govern most jurisdictions in this state, and how easy it would be to leave here, the belly of the beast, if you will, of a tyrannical police state which America has become. And I replied, what better place to live than in the very belly of the beast? For to kill the beast, that's the best place to be of all. Here in the midst of opposition to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, here could it be that a fire would be lit by God that will spread to all the world? A fire for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which will ultimately bring about the destruction of all the kingdoms of this world, all that are in opposition to Jesus Christ. You see, our ultimate aim is to see the kingdom of God fulfilled here on earth. And the disciples had that same desire. Look at verse 6. There they were questioning him. The focus of their thinking was, well, okay, now that you've risen from the dead, Lord Jesus, are you going to, at this point in time, restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, the disciples knew the prophetic scriptures that ultimately this has to happen. Ultimately, the kingdom of God is going to be victorious here on this earth. All the kingdoms of the world will ultimately be in submission to Jesus Christ, and all people, every knee will bow, and every tongue ultimately will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And they were saying, Lord, is it right now? Will this happen now? Jesus said, no, you're not to worry about the time. You're not to worry about what day. We remember that Jesus said of that day and of that hour, no man knows, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. In other words, they were worried about the timing of it, and Jesus said, that should not be your concern. Your concern should be to accomplish the mission of building the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those times are known to God. We can trust that he is taking care of the details. We are to be about the mission that Christ gave to his apostles, to accomplish it here and to accomplish it now, to build his kingdom. And as he said here, to be his witnesses, starting locally, starting where we are, and ultimately taking it to the ends of the earth. What is a witness? Obviously, a witness is someone who has seen and heard certain things. They were eyewitnesses to certain facts, and they are sharing that which they have seen and that which they have heard. And so if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you know certain facts about who Jesus Christ is, about what he accomplished, about what the gospel is, and you have had a personal encounter with him, a life-changing encounter. Those are the things which you are a witness of to share with the lost around us. Many believers today don't realize that what Jesus modeled for us is what we should be following. Someone has taken the time to walk through the Gospels and recorded 132 incidents where we have a recorded interaction of Jesus with certain people. And we found that only six of those 132 were actually in the temple there in Jerusalem. Another four were in the synagogue. So if you combine those two, there's just 10 experiences recorded in the Gospels where Jesus interacted with people in those religious settings of the temple or the synagogue. The other 122 were out with the people in the mainstream of life, in the marketplace, in their homes, in the streets, and in the villages and in the fields. Jesus was out and about, and that's what our model is as we seek to be his witnesses everywhere we go. Now let's pick up the story at verse 9, going back to Acts 1, verse 9. Because here's the ascension of Jesus Christ. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. As I shared with the children, Jesus literally lifted off from planet Earth, did not board a jet plane, did not get on a rocket or a space shuttle. He literally lifted off from planet Earth without any spacesuit or any equipment necessary that we would think of if you're going to survive a space journey. He instantly lifted off and ascended outside of this universe, because heaven, described here, is actually outside the universe. The throne of God, the throne of heaven, is not in this universe, so we know how large the universe is as best we can estimate. You know, we're talking about hundreds of billions of light years. Instantaneously, Jesus left this earth, and he traveled to the throne room of heaven, where he is seated at the Father's right hand. And the disciples, as they stood and watched this, they were astounded. They were, what is happening? They could not grasp what was going on. And perhaps part of their astonishment was, their idea was that if the kingdom of God, which they'd just been talking about in verse 6, if that kingdom is going to be fulfilled, it must have Jesus physically here on planet Earth for it to be fulfilled. How else could it happen? If Jesus leaves, there's no way we're going to accomplish the building of the kingdom. Jesus has to be here, so he's leaving. Well, and he just told us, it didn't make sense to them. But 10 days later, it did. You see, they realized that the power of the Holy Spirit coming to indwell them, God the third person of the Trinity, living in each and every believer, was a more powerful and more effective way to accomplish the building of the kingdom than if Jesus himself had been here on earth. Because Jesus could, through the power of the Holy Spirit, inhabit hundreds, thousands, and even millions of people here on earth who would advance and build the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be his witnesses here on earth. That was the most effective way to build the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, this event is called the Ascension of Jesus Christ, 40 days after his resurrection. So last Thursday would have been the day in that calendar. And it's celebrated by the apostles and yet is largely unknown among even Christians of our day. Largely ignored by Christians of our day. And I was curious this week to think about why this holy day, among the others that are part of the Christian calendar, why this holy day is ignored. Obviously, we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at Christmas, and we give great attention to that celebration. And by the way, in the times of the apostles, nobody celebrated the birth of Jesus Christ, which is actually probably why we don't know the day he was born. It wasn't the 25th of December. We're probably certain of that. If anything, the 25th of December may have been the day the Magi came and offered the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh to Jesus when he was maybe about a year old at that point in time. But it wasn't the date of his birth, the 25th. It was a date picked by the church. The early church didn't consider it all that significant that the birthday of our Lord was to be celebrated. But they did certainly celebrate his death on the cross, what we call Good Friday. And they did celebrate his resurrection from the dead on Resurrection Sunday. But think about this. What's the condition of the manger? The manger is empty. The baby is no longer in the manger. And the cross is empty in spite of many crucifixes that exist in the world. The cross is empty today. And the tomb, it is also empty. Because Jesus is not at any one of those locations. Jesus is in the throne room of heaven. The throne room of heaven is fully occupied. The throne of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the throne of his Father are in heaven fully occupied. While the manger is empty, the cross is empty, and the tomb is empty. You know, pagans even pay a sideways attention to the manger, you know, and the cradle of Jesus' birth. They pay a little bit of attention to that. And when they think of Jesus Christ as a man, if they think of him at all, they probably think of him in the crucifix, seeing a man dead on the cross. But very few pagans, and sadly few Christians as well, think of Jesus Christ as he is today, in his ascended and glorified state, fully restored to the glory he had before his incarnation. In the resurrection appearances, post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ, he instructed his disciples that he was not yet fully glorified. Although he was in a resurrection body, he had not yet reached his full glorification, which is what took place at the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, the disciples probably wondered, one of their first questions is, where did Jesus go? Well, I read to the children from Mark's Gospel, Mark 16, and verse 19, because the Gospel of Mark says that after the Lord spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. The position where Jesus Christ is today is at the Father's right hand in the throne room of heaven. And his disappearance from this earth was not an instantaneous disappearance that they saw him one moment and he was gone, which is kind of what happened in several instances. One was at the village of Emmaus, where they sat at the table for a meal with the Lord Jesus, and as he gave thanks and broke bread, he instantaneously disappeared. He didn't open the door, didn't exit the room. He just disappeared from them. But in this case, Jesus did not disappear. He ascended so his disciples could see him lifting off from earth and heading to heaven. And the angels appeared to the disciples there at what had been the Mount of Olives to tell the disciples about this ascension, that this ascension was the fulfillment of prophecy. Do you know one of the most quoted passages of the Old Testament, the most quoted passage of the Old Testament in the New Testament is Psalm 110, Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is what is happening now from the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God the Father. God is working in the world today to make all the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ his footstool. That's what's taking place. And that's what has begun to be fulfilled on the day of ascension. What are the implications of the ascension? Scripture teaches us there are three things that we need to know that are implications of the ascension for us. First of all, as the angels said to the disciples there, you see Jesus ascending to heaven. He is going to return in like fashion as you see him ascended. He ascended to heaven. He's coming back from heaven at his second advent. He will return to this world and to this earth. And so Ascension Day should remind us, above all, that Jesus Christ is coming back as Lord and King and as Judge. In fact, when we look at what the Scripture tells us about the second coming of Jesus Christ, it's very clear. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 So as the angel said, just as you saw Jesus going up into heaven, into the clouds, so he will come in like manner. Well, look at Revelation 1 and verse 7. Behold, he, referring to Jesus Christ, cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So he's going to come with the clouds just as he went with the clouds. And in this case, it was just a group of disciples that saw Jesus ascend to heaven. But his return is going to be different in this fashion. The whole world will know about his second advent. The whole world will see his second advent. And look, it's a strange thing stated there. The world shall wail. They shall mourn. They shall be in grief. They will not be happy to see the Lord Jesus Christ returning to this world. And we have to ask, why would that be? If you would just turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verses 11 and following, explain why the world is going to mourn when Jesus Christ comes for his second advent. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then if you slide your eyes down to verse 21, still in Revelation 19, verse 21. And the remnant, this is after the battle, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So the second coming of Jesus Christ, which the ascension should remind us of, reminds us that Jesus Christ is returning. And the second time he's not coming back as a babe in a manger, someone who appears helpless and weak and might elicit sympathy with its cries, and we think of its of baby Jesus born into very difficult circumstances in the world. No, he's coming back on a war horse. He comes back to make war, and he comes back to judge this world. He comes back to crush all the kingdoms of this world that are in rebellion against him, against his word, against his law. And so he comes back with the wrath of God as his mission, the wrath of God to be visited upon the earth. And Jesus will destroy all kingdoms which stand in rebellion against his kingdom. Where do you think America falls on that scale today? Do you think it is one of those such kingdoms that is a rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ, a rebellion against his law and his word and his kingdom? If so, we must acknowledge the first implication here of the Ascension Day. The second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is coming to bring judgment, and judgment upon our land unless we repent, unless our nation turns from its wicked ways and obeys God's law once again. Well, that's the first implication. Christ is coming back. Just as he left, he is coming back. The second implication has to do with the question, what is Jesus doing during this time? That's 1,982 years, if my calculations are correct. 1,982 years is quite a bit of time. What has Jesus been doing during his time there on the throne room of heaven? Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John chapter 14, Jesus tells us, actually, he tells his disciples there in the upper room before they went out where he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he told them what he was going to do. John 14 and verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So Jesus, you might say, for 1,982 years has been involved in a building project. A building project. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Well, think about that for a moment. How many days did Jesus spend building this entire universe, which is a fabulous, we don't even know how glorious this universe is. How many days did he spend doing that? Six literal 24-hour days. It only took him 6 days to build this universe, and yet he spent 1,982 years so far building the place he's preparing for us. Well, that tells me that whatever he's got prepared for us is so far greater and so more beautiful and so more fantastic than this universe that our mind can't even begin to grasp it. He's gone to prepare a place for us. Notice his promise. He's coming for us. He's coming to take his own, to be with him for all eternity. And that is going to be something so fabulous that I don't think our minds can even begin to grasp the edges of how fabulous it is. But there's another task that Jesus has at the throne room of heaven. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 7, the New Testament, the book of Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 and 26. Here's an amazing statement of what Jesus is doing for us right now. Hebrews 7, 25. Wherefore he, referring to the Lord Jesus, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest becomes us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Jesus Christ is interceding, it tells us. He's praying for us all the time. He is interceding for us at the throne of God the Father. If you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, it means he's been praying for you before you did. And now that you have, he's praying for you now. What is he praying? Well, obviously he's praying that you would come to maturity in your walk with Jesus Christ, that you would be fully sanctified, that you would be serving him in this world, accomplishing his work of being a witness and building his kingdom, all of these things. He is praying for us. And furthermore, we have to ask the question then, what if I fail him? What if I sin? What if I violate God's law? What is he doing then for me? If you would turn from Hebrews to 1 John, the epistle, 1 John chapter 2. John has revealed to us in 1 John 2 what Jesus Christ does for us when we do sin. It says this, 1 John 2 verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. This is what God commands us. Do not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So in addition to praying for us when we sin, Jesus Christ serves as our representative, our advocate, our attorney, so to speak, before the judgment seat of God, where God says there's a sin that's taken place here. Jesus appeals and says, my blood has paid for the sins of my son, my daughter. So he is our advocate, our attorney, so to speak, before God the Father. What a great comfort that is. He's praying for us. He's gone to prepare a place for us, and he is our advocate when we sin and stand in his presence. And so we should have a remembrance in light of the ascension that Jesus Christ is coming again. Secondly, that Jesus Christ is at work for us right now, building for us and praying for us and representing us. But the ascension should also give us an entirely different picture in our mind of who Jesus Christ is now. See, as I mentioned to the children, when Jesus Christ came into this world 9 months before his birth, that is, at the moment of conception, at his incarnation, he emptied himself of all his glory, all of his majesty, all that he received continually from eternity past, rightly so, of worship as God. The angels of heaven worshiped him and praised him and honored him, and his glory was seen by them. But when he became a man, he just looked like an average human being. In fact, so average that he could pass through a crowd and people wouldn't know. There was no halo over his head that people say, oh, I know that's Jesus because I see the halo. No, there was nothing about him that caused you to say, that man is God, until he spoke and you heard the word of God, until he performed miracles and walked on water and did these things. You'd say, well, obviously no human being could do those things.
Jesus emptied himself of all the glory, and which is why many of the people of his day said, he can't be God. I don't see any of the glory that I would expect to see if this was really God walking on earth. This is, you know, it wasn't visible. And yet when he was restored to his throne room in heaven, all of the glory that he had before the incarnation was fully restored to him. And the great majesty and glory is described in God's word in Revelation chapter 1. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1. And John, who is the revelator that God gave this revelation to, we need to remember that John is what, in human terms, was the closest friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he had the inner circle of the three, James, John, and Peter. And that, yes, obviously the 12 disciples, but of the inner circle, John was the closest one to Jesus. He had spent 3 years walking this earth with Jesus and listening to him teach and ministering with him and feeding and all the things that he did during those 3 years. John knew him, and notice how he falls on his face when he sees the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, who's back to the full glory he had. Revelation chapter 1, picking up at verse 12. And I turned, John says, to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they had been burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Look at John's perspective of change here. He was so overwhelmed by seeing the glorified, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who now has all the majesty and honor and praise and glory and all the magnificence. It was so overwhelming for John, who was the closest friend of Jesus, that he fell down as if he were dead at the feet of this great and awesome one true God. They didn't see this during the 40 days after the resurrection. They got a glimpse of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was overwhelming then. But they didn't see it in full because Jesus had not yet been magnified and glorified until he was back at the throne room of heaven. The ascension returned to Jesus all the glory and all the splendor and all the majesty that he had before the incarnation. And it was absolutely overwhelming to John when he saw it and he confessed that he was as a dead man. You know, there's the response of a believer who sees the resurrected and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. But Scripture also tells us what the unbelievers see when they likewise see him in his full glory. If you're there in Revelation, turn to chapter 6, a few pages over. Chapter 6 and verse 16 describes non-believers' response when they see the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And the non-believers said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? In other words, the non-believers are terrified by what they see as Jesus Christ in his second coming appears. They're so terrified they'd said, Please let a rock slide kill us. Let us be buried. Let us not have to face this great and awesome judge who has come to judge us. They will be terrified by our Lord wishing for death. And it's not only the human creatures that will be so terrified by the appearance of Jesus Christ. In fact, Scripture tells us the whole world will have that response, the whole universe. Turn to chapter 20 of Revelation. Revelation 20 and verse 11. There it says, And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. In fact, all of creation ultimately will be abolished by the Lord Jesus Christ because of his great honor, because of his glory. So the ascension of Jesus Christ should give us a profound view of what Jesus is like now, of what he is like today. And indeed, I think this is why the ascension of Jesus Christ is kind of that lost holy day. You know, a baby in a manger is a threat to nobody, although Herod evidently took it as a threat and desired to kill him. Helpless and cute. Or a man hanging and dying with torture and torment on a cross, that doesn't seem to be a threat either, you know? Empty tomb, pagans look at that and say, well, I don't know what that means, but it's not any threat to them. But Jesus Christ is a threat to every human being that does not walk in fellowship with him. And the manger is empty, the cross is empty, and the tomb is empty. But the throne room of heaven is fully occupied, and Jesus Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, preparing for that day that he is going to return here to this earth. And when he returns, he will be a threat to every individual that is not walking in fellowship and obedience to him. He will be a threat to every kingdom in this world that is not in submission to him and submission to his kingdom and to his law. He will be a threat to all who live in rebellion against him. And he is, because he has all authority now. Because he has all power in the universe to accomplish God's absolute judgment, bringing true, devastating judgment upon this earth against all human civil governments who do not work and walk in obedience to him, against all individuals that rebel against him. And because of these implications of the ascension, remind us of what Jesus Christ truly is today. I think, in my opinion, that's the reason why the ascension is the forgotten holy day. But you'd say that's obvious for the non-believers, why they would forget that holy day. But why for believers? Why would Christians not remember this holy day and give attention to this ascension day? Why? Perhaps because the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't want to be reminded of those exact same things. That he is the sovereign Lord, that his law is our law, that his commands are to be obeyed, that he is the judge that comes to judge us when we walk in disobedience against him. And so a church that is corrupted, a church that's lukewarm, a church that's compromised, a church that's backslidden, or a church that walks in disobedience to our Lord, and Christians that do so, would not want to think upon the implications of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think P.T. Forsyth was exactly correct when he said the first duty of every soul is not to find its freedom, but to find its master. And that's indeed the real issue. Is Jesus Christ our Lord and our master? Are we seeking to live our lives in obedience to him, walking in obedience to his word, building his kingdom as he has commanded us? And by the way, building his kingdom means we have our lives transformed individually, but we don't stop there. We seek to transform the life of our family, that our family might walk in obedience to him, that our church might walk in obedience to him, and indeed that our whole society would walk in obedience to him, which is why we have a message to the civil government, that those who walk in disobedience to Jesus Christ are walking on dangerous ground, that one day they are going to face their judge and maker. And their facing of him, for a believer, John caused him to fall down at his feet as dead. What will happen to someone who knows that they have been living and walking in rebellion and disobedience against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Indeed, it will cause them to repent, I hope, to even think of that day. It's interesting, in the history of the church, Ascension Day has been honored in various ways. And in England, they had a tradition that I don't believe is being carried on to our day, but the celebration of Ascension Day would have a service, and after the service, they would do what they call beating the bounds. That is, each parish had its boundaries, and they would go to each boundary of the parish, and in a procession, they would mark the boundary with chalk just to remind themselves of the boundaries, and later tradition, they would beat those bounds with a stick. But the earlier tradition was, and read an account here in 1747, where they would beat the young men of the parish with a stick Because they knew that the boundaries of that parish meant there were responsibilities that the church had for the people in that parish. And one of those responsibilities, which in our day has been stolen by the civil government, but one of those responsibilities was to care for any children that were born unwed. That the responsibility of the church was to say, this child's born we are going to be certain that that child is cared for, even though he was born out of wedlock. And they would beat the young men on Ascension Day to remind the young men that the church's responsibility was to discipline and to punish every transgression of God's laws regarding sexual morality. And so that if a young man had fornication resulting in an illegitimate birth, that young man was going to be punished by that local church for that sin, to lead that young man to repentance. And so they would beat the boys just as a reminder annually that you are going to be held responsible for your sins, because Jesus Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will come as our judge, and he will judge us individually. He will judge our church. He will judge our families, and he will judge our civil government. We live in a day where not only has the civil government rejected that whole understanding, but sadly, many Christians have. We need to return to Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and honor him as Scripture truly does. Let's pray. God, our Father, we confess that in our minds, we have not honored you as we should. We have left undone things that you have commanded us to do. We have done things you have commanded us not to do. We repent and confess those sins to you, and pray that our advocate, our high priest in heaven, as he intercedes before you, would gain us that forgiveness as your word promises. And Father, we know that at the Ascension, Jesus Christ gave them final instructions to be witnesses. And so we pray that you would make us effective this week. Bring us into situations and conversations and interactions with individuals where we might be faithful witnesses seeking the lost to bring into your precious kingdom. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit to accomplish this work in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.